So we have spent the last 6 weeks or so in these visions in the book of Zechariah. Remember, these were given February 15th, over 2,500 years ago. And it's been an adventure, to say the least. And today we've come to the end of the visions. It's not the end of weird stuff in Zechariah, just so you don't get your hopes up or get sad about that. But it's an incredible vision that really takes us to a place that's fitting to end here. I know it's Palm Sunday. This is connected to Palm Sunday. I hope to show you at least a little bit of that. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it.'" You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for you delivering your word to us, that we might know you, might know what your promises are. Lord, may you come with your spirit this day to drive your word deep into our hearts. Encourage us here. Help us to know and love Jesus more. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Any of us that have been fitted for glasses have had that confusing, awkward experience of sitting behind, you may not know the name of it, I'm going to make sure I say it right, a phoropter. You may not have ever heard that name. I had never heard of that name until this week of what that is, but you know what it is. It's the thing where you sit behind and all those little gadgets, and then when you look in, they keep changing all the lenses, and they go, "Is that right? Is that right? Is that good? Is that good? Better? Worse?" Some of us, that causes anxiety because we don't know. I don't know if it's better. I can't tell. And often when you look in at first, it's incredibly blurry. It just doesn't look right. And it's irritating to the eye. And you have to go through this process of clarifying, bringing clarity to your vision. In many ways, that's sort of what goes on here every Sunday in Zechariah. When we approach the text, there's this process that we go through. I read the text, and then we all look blurry-eyed. What's going on? I hear this from you. I can see it. Then we go through the process of bringing clarity. And on the grand picture, that is a constant, never-ending process in the life of the believer. As God's scripture continues to bring clarity to our lives, brings focus to the unseen things, the eternal realities that should shape our lives. It's all there. And here we have another vision. And itself needs the clarifying work that we have to do. But our prayer is that God would take it and do his clarifying work, that he would bring clarity to our hearts and minds. And so to bring us into this passage, I really want to remind us a little bit of what we've seen. If you can think back to the first vision, what did we see? We had the man on the red horse. He shows up. And what has happened is there's been these scouts, these horses that have gone out. They've brought a report back. And what's the report? The earth is at rest. And if you remember what that meant that the nations were very pleased with themselves about the way they had treated the people of Israel. And God said, I'm going to deal with your enemies. He professes his love to his people. And he said, I'm going to deal with them. And if we were to look at the next two visions, that's what it's all about. Here's what I'm going to do to them, making this promise. And the vision before us today is the fulfillment of that promise, really. And so let's begin. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, and the second black horses, and the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. We see a difference between what we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 1 was just horses, they were scouts. Here we have chariots, and they are strong. And you know there's a big difference because chariots aren't typically used for reconnaissance. These guys aren't out on a reconnaissance mission. They're doing something else. They're bringing war. These are chariots of war, chariots of wrath. And you have here these different colors, and we're not going to get bogged down in all the different colors and what they mean. I'm sure many of you recognize these from the book of Revelation, where you see the same horses and similar colors show up. But it says here that these chariots come from between two mountains of bronze. And before I deal with that, look at verses 4 and 5. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. There's a little bit of a translation issue with regard to the four winds of heaven here. The ESV says these are going out to the four winds of heaven. Another way to understand it is that he's saying these are the four winds of heaven that are going out. And when you see that, the four winds of heaven in the Bible have reference to powerful force, usually connected to God's judgment that he is bringing. Daniel mentions the four winds of heaven of stirring up the great sea. And so what we have here, we have four of them, which is a reference to global judgment. They are going out all over the world to bring judgment to the world. And we find that they've been given their marching orders from the Lord. It's like they've come out of, I'm not a military guy, so if these things don't really happen, I only see it in movies, where there's like a strategic planning session with a bunch of generals and they talk about what they're going to do. They have come out from that meeting. They've been given their orders, though, from one, the Lord himself. And look at what the plan is. Look at verse 6. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. Notice anything interesting? It doesn't seem we're given the whole plan. What happened to the red horses? They just disappeared. Ask me about it tonight. But you see what's going on here. The black and the white horses both go north. The dappled, multicolored, perhaps pale, horses go to the south. I thought this was worldwide. Why only the north and south? This is where you need to remember, we have to remember that the judgment is falling on the enemies of God's people. And in the history, to put this into historical context, for the people of Israel, their enemies mostly are in the south. Who's in the south? Egypt. You remember Egypt? This is Exodus. Egypt had always been a thorn in the side of the people of Israel. But you go back to Exodus, oppression, slavery, bondage, enemy. If you go to the north, who's in the north? I know Babylon's a little bit east, but these guys would come in from the north. This would be Babylon. This would be Assyria. This would be other nations. But do you remember last week what else went to the north? God removed the wickedness and took it to Babylon and left it there. If you can think back to chapter 2, God had called the people, flee from the north. Why? Because judgment was coming. Here it is. It's come. It has landed. Now, the question that might be on our minds, I think it's probably on many of our minds, is when is this? What is this describing? What are we looking at? And there's some clues to it, but this brings me back to the Bronze Mountains. And I need you to stick with me on the Bronze Mountains. This is a big part of the text to help us understand what's going on here. As with many of the visions, there's so many relations to the temple. So many connections to the temple because it's so central to what's going on for them. In Solomon's temple, there were these two bronze pillars that stood at the entrance of the temple. And most people think that what's being referred to here are those temples in some of those pillars of bronze in some way. And that makes sense with the chariots coming out from the presence of the Lord coming through, and they would pass those bronze pillars. But these aren't pillars. These are mountains. What's going on? Why the intensification? Why is this so much more? It's because what it's communicating here is that God himself has shown up. The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared. That's what this is referring to. And this is where, you know, we need to put on our biblical phoropter, however you say that thing, because I got to give you some lenses to be able to see how that's the case. It's a bronze mountain, remember, two of them. Many times throughout the Bible, Jesus, when he appears, he has bronze feet and or legs. If we went to the book of Daniel, you would see it. Many of you know the vision that's at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that wonderful picture of Christ, and he has bronze feet. If we went a little bit further into the book of Revelation, chapter 10, there's a point at which Jesus comes and he stands on the sea and he stands on the earth. And he talks about the trumpet that's going to come. There's no more delay. His judgment's coming. His second coming is here. So we could find other passages that would point us to see the bronze mountains. But there's something, we don't even have to leave Zechariah for this. So if you have your Bible, turn to Zechariah chapter 14. I'll give you a second to find the book of Zechariah. Go to Matthew and then go back two books. You'll see Malachi and then Zechariah chapter 14. One of the things I haven't shown you, because I don't typically do this because we're going to save it for later, is later in the book of Zechariah, all these visions we've been looking at, they have reference to things that take place later in the book. And here we are at the end of the book, talking about something that's related to what we're seeing this morning, and I want you to see it. Look at Zechariah 14. Just look at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. A day is coming, right? It means future here. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west. Two mountains with his bronze feet on them. By a very wide valley. So the one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. Go to the very last sentence of the passage. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones. That's what we have here in Zechariah chapter 6. The bronze mountains represent Jesus himself standing on the earth in the midst of his people. He has arrived. He's here. And he's bringing judgment. Now, on Palm Sunday, we celebrate a different sort of arrival. And you know this day, if you've been in church for more than 1 year, every year around this time, we talk about the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, just a few days before he would go to the cross. That's the arrival of the king. And that picture of Palm Sunday is really just a precursor, a foreshadow of much of what we see here, but there's distinctions. When Jesus came his first time, he didn't come to the Mount of Olives and split it in two. He sat down on it. And he called people to repentance. And he told them how to avoid, how to escape the judgment that is described in Zechariah 6. On the day of Palm Sunday, he didn't come in chariots. You know what he came in? On a donkey. And he rode over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. He came in judgment, but a different kind. He himself came to be judged in a sense. He came to judge sin and death on the cross. Just a few days before that is when he's showing up in Jerusalem. And so while that day, that Palm Sunday, and ultimately the cross, points to the day of judgment and salvation, what we have here in Zechariah 6 is the great, awesome, terrible, and glorious day of judgment and salvation when Jesus Christ arrives for the last time. And it's going to be an incredible day. And if we went to Revelation 7, I could show you that it's the true Palm Sunday in some ways. Now, what I want to do is I want to take the last couple of verses, which really give the final picture, and it really fills some things out for us. And I just want to say four things about that day. Four things. And they're in each sentence, so it should be pretty easy to follow. And the first one is this. When we're looking at this great day of this final coming, of this day of judgment, the first thing is it's a day that God desires to come. He desires to see it come. Look at the beginning of verse 7. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. Try to get that in your mind. The horses show up. I'm not a horse guy either. I don't really know what impatient horses look like. I probably would refer back to something like Ben-Hur when they were, you know, trying to take off. Probably pulling the guy that's sitting in the chariot, impatient to go out. Where did they get that impatience? Why are they impatient? It seems to me it's connected to what I want to call, I've said this before, God's sanctified impatience. God's holy impatience with regard to that great day. Maybe a better way to say it, easier way to say it, is God's great desire to see that final day come and come here. Can you relate to that impatience? Are you impatient about Jesus returning? Godly impatience. Romans 8, the whole earth groans. And we groan with the earth from our deepest being, eager longing that Jesus Christ would appear, that he would come. Where did we get that? Why do we have that? It's from him. And the more we grow to know Jesus Christ, the more we long to see him break through the clouds and come here and set everything right. It has to be one of our greatest desires to see this take place. What is our desire? We desire to see God vindicated. We desire to see his name lifted up. That Jesus Christ, people see him for who he is. That we are fully restored in him. And it's not as though we or God delight in the death of the wicked. That's not what this is. It's that we long to see all of this made new. So does he. It won't happen until that comes. We're just waiting to see those chariots be released. Please come and do that. Now, in the movie Ben-Hur, you've seen it, those horses have a false start. They're all impatient. They take off when they're not supposed to. This isn't going to happen that way. This day, this is the second thing for you, will come at the perfect appointed time of God Almighty. Look at the second sentence. And he said, go patrol the earth. The chariots of wrath are waiting that command. They're waiting to hear it. As someone pointed out, though they're impatient, they are restrained. They don't just go off and do their own thing. The command that's given here is the angel of the Lord. That's who's telling them to go. And so though there's this eager longing for in the Lord and in us for this to take place, God is so gracious and he is so patient that he gives time for people to repent before this judgment comes. We read a lot of it in our confession of faith. He will not lose any of his people. He is patient, waiting for all of them to come to repentance. And we're wondering, why is it taking so long? A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. That's the way it works. And it will come at that perfect time. And what that means is that we live in the period between these two sentences. These impatient chariots and the time when he says, go. So the obvious question is this, when you see that is, are you prepared for this day? Are you prepared for the release of these chariots of wrath? Have you hidden yourself in Christ, his death, his resurrection? Have you come to him in faith and repentance? It is how to escape the judgment of the chariots that are coming. As Peter says, are you at peace with the Lord? Have you been reconciled to him? That's how we escape this judgment. And what that means is that for right now, the church, our job is not to go and patrol the earth. It's not your job. It's not my job. What's our job? Go and make disciples. Show people how they can be reconciled, how they can miss the chariots of wrath. Because a day is coming when they will be released. He will say, go. And that's it. It's all over. There's no more chance for reconciliation at that point. And that brings us to our third thing. This day will see no opposition. Look at the next sentence. So they patrolled the earth. Go. They did it. Don't you wish parenting was like this? I told them to do it. They did it. And is there a sense here when you read this? So they patrolled the earth. That's the end. Does that seem anticlimactic? What's 5 English words to describe God's judgment of the world? Was there a word count restriction on this? Where's the rest of this? We see it in the rest of the Bible. But see, sometimes the Bible describes the coming of Christ. Huge, cataclysmic terms. And that's here in some ways. Sometimes it's almost understated. You know, one of the things that communicates to us is the enemies, your enemies, and God's enemies, they go away without much fanfare. They are defeated without opposing God. There is no chance for them to oppose God. God has no equal. He's in control. He has authority. He has power. When he comes to patrol, no one will stay his hand. That is who is here. And so you can think of it this way. The world, your enemies and God's enemies are going to get flicked off the earth. with less effort than that. So who is promising this, and who is it that fights for you? Who is on your side in this sense? The one who, with a word, spoke all of creation into existence, and the one with a word, the command to the chariots, defeats all of your enemies and brings about judgment. That's who we're dealing with. That's the strength and power of him. The last one here, and this is where I'm going to camp out for a minute, is that this day is a day of rest. It's a day of rest. That sounds weird to say the day of judgment is a day of rest, but look at verse 8. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country, the chariots that have gone toward the north country, have set my spirit at rest in the north country." That's an amazing statement. Think about it, with God's rest, that his spirit is now at rest. Was he not at rest before? It's interesting to think about. Just remember a lot of what's going on in the passage, what we're doing here this morning, a lot of it's human language trying to describe things that are very difficult and trying to explain God's rest here. But it explains true things. This is going to give God rest in a sense. And what that means here in context is that God's justice is satisfied. When they go out and they bring judgment, God's justice is satisfied. And so in that sense, I love the way one guy said this. He said, another way to say this, that the Lord of heaven and earth can say, in the ultimate sense, it is finished. Obviously referring to the cross. But this is the ultimate. It's all over. And I really love it that it's put in terms of rest. The day of judgment is a day of rest. No longer are the nations at rest. God and his people are at rest. You know, I think about rest, especially with what we've been experiencing and what we continue to experience. What is one statement? Well, I'll just tell you what I've heard, because you're not going to be able to speak. There is a statement that I've heard over and over and over from many of you and other people. You've said it probably. You've seen it on social media over the last however long. You know what it is? I am so over it. You've all said that. I am just so over this. What's part of what you mean by that? I am worn out with all that's been going on in this world. I'm worn out with the pandemic. I'm worn out with division. I'm worn out with anxiety. I'm worn out with uncertainty. I'm worn out with confusion. I'm just worn out. I'm done. I'm tired of it. Can you relate to that? You feel that? It seems something so essential to our existence is this concept of rest. And while that's true, tell me if this is also true. I never rest enough. I never get enough rest. Some of you are not rested this morning. And we can see it on your faces. It's okay. Don't worry about it. A couple of weeks ago, when the time changed, I didn't sleep well at all. Sunday was a hard day. I went in the next morning and mentioned to Jill, "Man, I was tired." She goes, "Yeah, you looked worn out." It's my friend. It's the type of friendship we have. Just brutal honesty. But we can even sleep and not get rest. You can go on vacation to try to avoid your chaotic life. What happens when you come back? I need a vacation from my vacation. Have you ever really rested? Have you ever really experienced it? Rest constantly eludes to us. I think we really don't even know what it means almost. Here's why I say this in the ultimate sense. You've never experienced it. I have never experienced what he's talking about that is coming our way. I know there's aspects of rest for us right now. We rest from our labors to appease God's wrath. We rest from our labors to try to earn salvation, you know, in Him. We rest from things like that. There's a sense in which we've entered into His rest. There's a sense in which that's true. But that aspect of rest is complicated. You know why? Your enemies still exist. You still get beat up from them on all sides. Constantly. Sin. Death is ahead of you. And then physical enemies. You just start to name them. You're in constant beat up mode. So rest doesn't fully ever come. And see, this vision here is to strengthen God's people in God's timing, His power, His promise that there's coming a day of rest for His people like nothing you've ever understood. That is so far beyond what we can really take in. And here's how it connects to what's going on in the passage. It can only come if your enemies are defeated. That's the only way it can come. And so this has to happen for you to have it. What does this final rest look like? I really don't want to answer that. I want you to daydream this week. I want you to daydream today. And then I want you to come back tonight. And I want to talk about it. What is the rest that's ahead of us? The one thing I would say about this rest, let me just say this. It can't be disturbed. This is an undisturbed rest that never goes away. That's quite incredible to think about. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord, our God, we live in a world that is in opposition to You. We live in a world that shakes its fist at You. And Lord, You have brought us out of that world. We would still be shaking our fists at You if You had not saved us, given us a heart for Christ, a heart in Christ, a heart for the new world. Lord, we long for Your coming. We long for true rest. May we be so bold to cry out that You would come. Lord, come and bring Zechariah 6. Whatever that means, all that it means, bring it. We plead with You this day. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.